Merry Christmas, everyone.
Merry Christmas.
Well, last week, Randy was teaching on setting the stage for Christmas and some of those prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled by Jesus around the time of his birth. We're going to continue a little bit later in history now today and get to some of the more immediate context, the birth of Jesus, and the things that were happening around history when he was born, and some of the details in the text that we can see that are confirmed through other sources like other ancient historical texts and the archaeological record. We're going to start, though, with one passage in particular that I think encapsulates the idea that I'm trying to get across this morning, and that is that Jesus was born at the perfect time in history. We might say that the timing of the birth of Jesus was divinely orchestrated at the perfect point in history. God set this up through all sorts of things that we know about and some things we probably don't know about, some things that are prophesied in the Bible and we see clear fulfillment, and perhaps other situations that we can see in ancient history and say that really fits along as well. Because the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4, verse 4 said, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So Paul here is telling us that it was the fullness of time that came. Everything had come together just right. And then Jesus was born. Well, the other passages that we'll look at today are two very familiar Christmas story passages. We have Luke chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 2. And as we look through these and as we look at the historical context surrounding this, I think we're going to understand how this really was the fullness of the time that happened there. Just a broad overview on these things. If we go back just a few hundred years, we don't have to go all the way back to Genesis, but of course we could, Genesis 3:15. But we can see, first we have Alexander the Great, who conquered so many other nations. And we might think, this is just some military exploits. But what he did was used by God to set the stage for the New Testament and the spread of the gospel, because Alexander the Great's conquest resulted in the Greek language becoming the international language of the ancient world. Just about 180 years later, we have Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He defiled the temple, and this spurred on the Maccabean or the Hasmonean revolt, which ended up making Judea being independent again and setting some things up for the time of Jesus. Well, the Romans eventually take power in the region, but Herod himself, Herod the Great, is the king. And he took power from the Hasmoneans, and he established his own dynasty. And yes, he was a tyrant, and he was not a great guy, but he actually also brought much stability, and he remodeled and expanded the temple. And then, a few years after Herod comes into power, someone else comes on the scene, or he becomes emperor, and that is Caesar Augustus. He became the first emperor of Rome, and he ushered in what people often call the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And so we had this huge empire that all used one language, one international language, and people were able to travel through it, and it was peaceful within the borders. And it is to that context that Jesus was born in Bethlehem during the reigns of these two, Herod and Augustus. We also have, following in this story, the Magi, who came from somewhere in the east to visit Jesus. And they might have known about the prophecies in the Old Testament. I think they did have some familiarity with that. We'll talk a bit more about that. And then Jesus and his family, they flee to Egypt. And then they leave Egypt and go to Nazareth. And both of these events are fulfillment of prophecy. Well, let's begin with looking at Alexander the Great and the spread of the Greek language, because this goes all the way back through the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 11, we have some prophecies about Alexander and his sweeping campaigns over much of the ancient world that resulted in people knowing the Greek language. Daniel 8, 5 through 8 says, "While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven." Now, if we just read this passage and we really had no detailed knowledge of ancient history, even if we did have knowledge of ancient history, there might be some argumentation. And yet, Daniel then, a few verses later, explains this for us in verses 20 to 22. He says, "The ram, which you saw with the two horns, represents the kings of Media and Persia." So remember, those two empires combined and made what we now call the Achaemenid Persian Empire. "The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece." There's that interpretation. "And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power." And actually, Daniel 11:4 clarifies some things further on this as well, talking about it's not from his lineage. These four kings don't come from his lineage. Well, if we look into ancient history around the time of Alexander the Great, we see that his military campaigns were extremely swift, and he almost ran across the ancient world, conquering everything in his path. And then he defeated Darius III of Persia. So he shatters that empire. And yet, Alexander, he lifts himself up, but he dies very young, at the age of 32. Some people think it was a sickness. Some more recent research on that actually suggests that he was poisoned, which would make a lot of sense. This happened very often in the ancient world. Kings died all the time by assassination. But anyhow, doesn't matter how he died, and then after that, his kingdom immediately splits into four, and none of those four kings are from his lineage. And so Daniel gives us this perfectly accurate prophecy, which, by the way, causes a lot of scholars to claim that Daniel couldn't have been written by Daniel in the time of Daniel. It must have been written at least partially in the second century BC after all these things happened. I also find it very interesting, part of this setting the stage, I think, is Jerusalem is not destroyed by Alexander the Great. He wreaks havoc all over the place. And at that time, the Jews living there, they were not powerful. They were not independent. They didn't have their own army. They knew about the strength of Alexander the Great. And yet, they decided a different tactic. They went and they prayed, they made sacrifices, and then the priests went out and greeted Alexander the Great when he came to Jerusalem. And they told him about the prophecies of Daniel. And Alexander loved that. He thought, wow, look how important I am. I'm even in the scripture of the Hebrews. And so because of how they greeted him and showed him the ancient scriptures, he decided that he would have a peaceful entry into Jerusalem, and he actually treated the Jews quite well. And this mosaic that you're looking at, this comes from the Hukok synagogue. So it's showing the priests and the high priest going out to meet Alexander the Great there. So things are going all right. The Greek language, though, gets spread, and so it's during this period that the Old Testament is actually translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And that was used by Jews all around the diaspora of the world. But In the second century, another problem comes up, and that is Antiochus the Fourth. And this story is what is related to the celebration of Hanukkah. Because in the time of Antiochus the Fourth, 167 BC, he is the Seleucid king of the area that Judea is located in. So he's actually the descendant or the successor of that first king that was broken out of Alexander's kingdom into four different kingdoms. So he is part of that broken four. And he decides that he is going to put a altar to Zeus in the temple in Jerusalem. He's going to sacrifice pigs there. So he's going to defile the temple. He did not at all respect the one true God or the Jews and their beliefs. And so he banned Judaism and he does what he can to defile the temple. And of course, this is also prophesied in Daniel. Daniel 11, 20 through 35 gives some very detailed prophecies about this, and then about the revolt even. It even gives some prophetic instances about the revolt. So what happens is this angers many of the Jews so much that one family in particular leads a revolt to push the Seleucids out of Judea and to rededicate the temple. And so that rededication of the temple, the Feast of Dedication, that is the origin of the celebration of Hanukkah. And that's actually mentioned in John chapter 10. So Jesus goes to Jerusalem during the festival of the dedication there. So this then starts an independence movement. So now the Jews are somewhat independent for a period of a little over 100 years. There are some foreign influences and domination, but they have their priests and they have some of their kings. And that goes all the way until 63 BC, the Romans take over, but they're still, the Hasmoneans are still there. And then finally, though, Herod the Great comes in. So Herod the Great actually dethroned this dynasty. So when we get to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, this is what we see. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. So Herod is the king that we read. We also see this in the Gospel of Luke. So Herod has come. In 40 BC, the Romans made him the king of Judea. The Senate proclaimed him. But this was just on paper because the Hasmonean dynasty was still around. So he actually had to go and fight them and conquer Jerusalem in 37 BC. So Herod has been in power for many years by the time Jesus is born. And Herod was a very interesting king because he wasn't actually an Israelite. His mother was a Nabataean princess, so to the east, where in what is now Jordan. And his father was an Edomite, and so that's to the south. So he had no direct connection to Israel from his family anyhow, from his lineage, but he took over. And he was not a very gracious king, but as I mentioned before, he did bring stability. He did remodel the temple. He even expanded it. And so we see in Jesus's time many passages about going to the temple complex and all the people that were there to listen to him. We see that in the time of the early apostles when the Christians were gathering up there. Well, there's a huge area now because of Herod's work. Prior to that, in the earlier versions of the temple, they didn't have this massive court that was outside the actual building. But Herod, of course, comes to an end finally, and this is important in looking at the context of the birth of Jesus, because we would like to know when Jesus was born, at least relatively when. And the death of Herod gives us a clue for that, because both Matthew and Luke tell us that Herod was the king. And then Matthew tells us that Herod went to kill all those male babies 2 years old and under in Bethlehem, trying to get rid of Jesus. And this is something we see in his later days. But Josephus, who is a very well-known ancient historian writing in the late first century. He was born in Judea, very familiar with the area. He wrote a biography of Herod's life, essentially, that's in his antiquities and in some of his other writings, little bits about it. And through his information, we understand that Herod died in March of 4 BC. And so that gives us some understanding of, all right, Jesus was born before this, sometime before this, maybe even a couple of years or so before that, because we see several different events happening. So Herod's the local king. But who is really in charge? We see that in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth," or we might translate that as the Roman world. So Caesar Augustus is really the one who has complete power. Herod is sort of like a governor, we might say. So he had his duties, but he still answered to the emperor. And by the time that Jesus was born, Augustus had been in power for quite a while, maybe about two decades. But he was instrumental in God's plan of this, the fullness of the time, because he came into history in a somewhat tumultuous period where there were different people vying for power in the Roman world. He ended up on top, and he brought about this time of peace and stability. So everywhere throughout the Roman Empire, inside the borders, there was peace. There was relative security. You could still get robbed by bandits on a highway, but your city was not in danger of being attacked. There was a system of law. They had standard coinage. They had their international language, Greek, and then the governmental language, Latin. And so if you wanted to correspond with people or trade or get the message out, like the message of the gospel, you could spread that in Greek and everybody in the empire would know. You could travel wherever you wanted to, just like the apostles did. You didn't have to worry about exchanging currency because they used the same coins. And they even had highways and many, many ships, so you could transit from one city or one province to another quite easily. This is the Roman Empire at the time of the birth of Jesus. And so you see way over there on the eastern corner, that is Judea right there. So the fringes of the empire, and yet it is still within that empire and has those benefits and protections of Rome. Well, as Luke continues on in his passage, he says in verse 2, about the census, "This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria." Well, this is one of those issues that often comes up when people are discussing the story of Christmas. And is it history or is it a fable with a little bit of historical context? Most people or most historians would grant that, yes, Caesar Augustus was the emperor at the time that Jesus was born. Yes, Herod was the king of Judea at the time that Jesus was born. But when you get into some of the details, they might start to dispute and say that, oh, here the gospel writers got this detail wrong, and over here they got another detail wrong. But thanks to many years of research and archaeological discoveries, we can say quite a few things about Quirinius and even about this census that Luke wrote about, and we can say that Luke was 100% accurate. First of all, Quirinius is a very well-known person in Roman history. There are numerous writings about him. There are numerous inscriptions mentioning him. There's no disputing that he was a powerful Roman who also held positions like governor. And in fact, there was a census around the time of the birth of Jesus, and it was a empire-wide census. Augustus himself records this in his autobiography. And he records three censuses. One of them he ordered in 8 BC. He says, "I carried out a census of the people. Then a second time I performed a lustrum with consular imperium and without a colleague in the consulship of Gaius Censorinus and Gaius Asinius," which we know that is 8 BC. So they counted their years based on these guys in a specific position called consul. And he even tells us how many citizens were part of this, 4.233 million, all right? Just citizens. That's not counting all the other people in the Roman Empire. So think about this. Augustus orders an empire-wide census, just like Luke says. And it takes a while for things to travel at that point, for word to travel. They didn't have email, phones, telegraphs, anything like that. So they have to put people on horseback with these orders. They have to get on a ship. And then they distribute that, of course, to the big cities first. And then eventually the smaller towns and the villages get word. Well, where did Joseph and Mary live at this time? They lived in Nazareth. This was a tiny village in the Galilee region, but not even on the lake. So when global news is circulating, Nazareth is going to be one of the last places to get it. Eastern fringe of the empire in a little village up in the hills. So it's not going to get to them right away. We'll come back to that detail. But what about Quirinius? So Quirinius is talked about in numerous sources, as I said. But one of the most important for what we're looking at here in the Christmas story is an inscription that was discovered in Beirut. Now, in Roman times, in the time of Jesus, this was part of Syria province. Today, it's the country of Lebanon. But it was Syria, just as we read in Luke chapter 2. And this inscription tells us that Quirinius was a, what they called a legate. So he's a commander of some of these legions. It's one of the higher, that's the highest military rank. And he is administering a census that has been ordered by Caesar Augustus. And one of his officers is actually the one who had this inscription done. But they're talking about the census in a city in Syria. Now, that would have been the same jurisdiction as Judea, because as we read in Luke, it says Quirinius was governor of Syria here, or a ruler in Syria. And Judea was connected to the government of Syria at this time, because it wasn't its own separate Roman province ruled by a Roman governor. It was a client kingdom ruled by a local king. So they had some legal jurisdiction connected to the governor of Syria. So Augustus orders the census. We have evidence of that. Quirinius carries out the census in the area of Syria. We have evidence of that. And so finally, Jesus' family gets to Bethlehem, where he is born. Now, back to that timeline thing we were looking at. Augustus orders the census in 8 BC, and then he sends out these letters. People get on foot, on horseback, they get on a boat, and it takes a few months. It finally gets to Judea, and it gets to Jerusalem, and they start distributing it to these smaller towns. So, you know, we're talking many, many months, maybe even over a year, that it finally gets to Nazareth. The Romans didn't insist that everybody do this the next month. You know, they knew that things took a long time. So this was a multi-year process. So finally, Joseph and Mary get word. So we read in Luke 2, 3 and following, "And all the people were on the way to register for the census, each to his own city. Now Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was betrothed to him and was pregnant." So he had to go to his city, it says, his city, and his city was the city of David, or Bethlehem. This is still the case in many countries today, where if you want to vote You have to go to where you have been registered. Even if you move to a different city, if you didn't change your registration, you have to go back there. So in this time, his family was from Bethlehem. And so that's where he had to go to do the census. So they travel from Nazareth all the way to Bethlehem. Mary is pregnant. They're not going fast. They're not in a chariot. They're not in a horse-drawn cart or anything like that. Probably Joseph is walking and Mary is sitting on a donkey. Something like that. You know, so they're going very slow. So the time it takes to get for them to get from Nazareth to Bethlehem is substantial as well. What is it? A week? A couple of weeks? I don't know for sure. But again, it's not just a few hours or a day. And then they finally get to Bethlehem. And then Jesus is born. So when we're thinking about the time between the decree of the census and the time that Jesus is born, you know, we could allow several months, a year, something like that. It can take quite a while. But as we read in Luke, who of course gives us the details about the situation of the birth, Matthew just mentions it and gives us some information after. Luke tells us, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn, or actually the guest house. So this brings up another point of historical context here, is that they get to Bethlehem, where Joseph's family is from, and typically they would stay with family. In that time period, there were not inns all over the place, especially not in small Jewish villages. Now, there were some inns in the Roman world, and we actually read about an inn with the parable of the Good Samaritan. But in a small Jewish town, they're not going to have an inn. In fact, many of the Jews regarded inns as a sinful or something culturally inappropriate. So they're going to the family house. It actually says the guest room in Greek. It's the same word that we see elsewhere in the Gospels for guest room or upper room. But if you read the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's a completely different Greek word. It does mean inn. So distinction there. So that's why there's no space, because it's the family house and everybody else already got there to register for the census. And so where do they get put? In the barn, something like that, right? With the animals. It says that they laid him in a manger because there was no room. So the manger is this animal feeding trough. If you see from this ancient sarcophagus here that depicts the nativity, Jesus is there in this manger and there are some animals around him. Maybe they should have added some sheep in as well, but he's in with the animals. Now in this time, most of the people in the Bethlehem area and the Judean highlands, the places that they would put their animals at night either was a constructed pen with large field stones, but that has no roof on it, so that's not a very good place. Or they would have a cave that they could put them in at night to get out of the weather. And so just based on that, it's quite likely that they were in this cave where the animals would be at night to be protected. And there's the manger. The manger was a feeding trough. Again, that's how we know that they are there with the animals. Well, Christians, of course, regarded this location as extremely important. This is where the incarnation happened. And so they want to remember this. And people are interested in visiting it or seeing it or preserving this location that we might call it holy. And yet, Christianity was illegal in the Roman Empire until Constantine made it legal in 313. And so they couldn't just go around building churches back then. Really, the only churches that existed in the first, second centuries were people's houses that they used as a church, or maybe a cave somewhere, a sort of a secret meeting place. And we have examples of both of these types of things. But it was still a place that Christians regarded as highly significant. And in the second century, there came along an emperor who, like many other emperors, hated Christianity, wanted to get rid of it. And yet he tried a different tactic. This was Emperor Hadrian. Hadrian found out about a lot of locations that are talked about in the Gospels that are connected to Jesus. And he decided to try to paganize them. So he built various pagan shrines and temples over those places and tried to get the people to either associate things about Jesus with the Roman pantheon or to forget about Jesus. So he built a shrine to the god Adonis over the cave that Christians said Jesus had been born in. But you go to the next century, and, or actually 2 centuries later, excuse me, and Christianity's legalized, and Constantine assigns his mother and his architect and some others to go around and find these places again and remove the pagan temples and then build a church around them. And so they do that. They build the Church of the Nativity starting in about 327 AD. And today, you can go inside the Church of the Nativity. Now, it's been rebuilt multiple times over the centuries, but you can see some of the original aspects of it. Those columns would be from the original church. The floor here is not, but underneath it, you see the hole in the floor. The mosaic that you're looking at, that is the original mosaic floor there. But if you go to the back of the church, you actually descend down a little bit, and you get to this cave. And the cave is where the ancient Christians believed that Jesus was born. And so they've actually marked an area within the cave for his birth. Was he born on that exact spot? I don't know. But the cave itself, very likely, very likely. Bethlehem was a small, small village, and the Christians there had a more or less continuous presence all the way up until the time that this church was built. By the way, what you see there also, that is a trough, a manger. So that's what mangers looked like in the time of Jesus. They were carved out of limestone. So I know a lot of nativity scenes have these wooden mangers, but they were made of stone. As far as the cave, of course, the Gospels don't say a cave. They don't say anything other really than the manger, and there is no room in the guest room. But we do have a number of ancient Christian sources that do say that Jesus was born in this specific cave there in Bethlehem. So it's quite likely. Well, the birth of Jesus is also mentioned in ancient Roman sources by those who were attacking Christianity. Celsus was a famous opponent of Christianity in the second century. And he recounts several things about the life of Jesus that agree historically with what the Gospels say. But he, of course, infuses his perspective on some of the theological and supernatural things. So he knows about the virgin birth. He knows that he was born in a village of Judea. He knows that Joseph was a carpenter. All of these things he is corroborating. He didn't accept, though, that Jesus actually was born of a virgin. He didn't accept that Jesus was the one true God. But he does say in some later part of this passage that Jesus and his family were in Egypt, so he confirms that as well. He also says that Jesus performed miracles and that he proclaimed himself God. So he knows a lot of things. He just didn't believe in Christ as the one true God and the Savior. But we read about the birth here, and then if we were to go to the end of Luke chapter 2, or not quite the end, go to verse 39. It says, "And when his parents had completed everything in accordance with the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. So that was all the procedures they went through in Jerusalem, offering the sacrifice and so forth. And they go back to Jerusalem. And then I would say this is where we get into Matthew's narrative. The Magi come to visit. And who are the Magi? We could speculate a lot on this. We don't know exactly where they came from. We have some information that they probably came from Persia based on what the Magi were, that it came out of Persia, and that there is a second century text that suggests they came from a city in Persia as well. But we don't know too much about them. But we do know, of course, that Jesus and his family went to Egypt after this. And so we read in Matthew chapter 2 about the flight to Egypt to escape Herod. It says in Matthew 2:16, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent men and killed all the boys who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, who were 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. So they escape to Egypt. Herod tries to kill Jesus, obviously unsuccessful. But as I said, Celsus, he attests that Jesus was in Egypt. It's not just the Gospel of Matthew that talks about that. And we have some ancient traditions in Egypt. I wouldn't say that any of them are rock solid, although there is one very ancient church in the Cairo area. At least it reflects the ancient knowledge that Jesus and his family were there in Egypt. But the fact that they could flee to Egypt and then return easily, fulfilling the prophecy in Hosea 11:1, is also part of this, the fullness of the time, because if it wasn't for the Roman Empire and what Augustus had done, Joseph and Mary and Jesus wouldn't have been able to just simply go over to Egypt, live there for maybe a couple years, we don't know exactly how long, and then go right back to Israel. But because it was all one empire, and they had these roads, and they had soldier patrols, and they had a common language that they could use, Greek, and they had the currency and everything, and there was even a community of Jews in Egypt, this was very easy for them to do. And so they go to Egypt, and then out of Egypt, his son comes, as we read in both Matthew 2 and Hosea 11. Matthew also talks about this massacre that we just read. He's the only biblical source we have for this. But it fits perfectly with the character of Herod. Herod was extremely paranoid about losing power at this time. He even executed a few of his sons in this period right before his death, in the time when Jesus was born. So if he is willing to execute his own sons because he thinks they're going to take the throne, of course he is willing to execute some babies in a small village like Bethlehem who he thinks one of them could take his throne. You know, he didn't care about the villagers there, and no one was going to record this really, because it wasn't a huge political event. Some criticize this passage in Matthew, saying it's unhistorical because Josephus doesn't report on it. But Josephus wasn't talking about the lives of the ordinary people. He was only recording major political and military events. So he's talking about the assassination of princes, sure, but he is not talking about the assassination of the children of some villagers. We do have some other sources, though, that corroborate this passage in Matthew. There's a first century source called the Assumption of Moses that speaks of it in some cryptic and sort of historical terms. And then we have the Infancy Gospel of James, which, yes, could have been just copied out of Matthew. But finally, there's another Roman source that says more or less the same thing, but misunderstands and extrapolates a little bit. He says that when Augustus heard that Herod, the king of the Judeans, had ordered all the boys in Syria under the age of 2 years to be put to death, and that the king's son was among those killed, he said, "I would rather be Herod's sow than Herod's son." So he didn't understand that it was very localized just to Bethlehem, but he still knew the boys 2 years old and under. So eventually they return to Nazareth, and God intervenes here, of course, as well, and tells them to go directly to Galilee. Don't go to Judea, where Archelaus is ruling. And we know from other historical sources, he was a very brutal ruler. He was so bad that the Romans exiled him to Gaul for all the people that he killed. They get to Nazareth. We have a couple of ancient houses in Nazareth that the early Christians built churches around. One of those possibly is the house of Jesus's childhood. It's certainly a first century house that Jews lived in. But you can just see a little bit what conditions were like there in this small town of Nazareth, building a lot of things out of stone, using pottery, and also observing the Mosaic law, the cleansing rituals by using these stone vessels. All these kinds of things were found in this house. But let's get to the final part here. So we've talked about the historical context. We've talked about the fullness of time. But what about the celebration day? Because people often have questions about this as well. We celebrate Christmas on December 25th. Is that when Jesus was born? Or is it, as some have said, that was just a pagan holiday that then the church later decided to Christianize? Well, let's look at that claim. Well, first of all, we have to look at the specific period when this pagan holiday pops up. And that is 354 AD, or perhaps a little bit before. We might go as early as 274. And we do see that quite early in the 4th century, Christians are already celebrating the birth of Jesus on December 25th. There's a document called the Chronographia of 354 that mentions the 25th of December as the nativity of Jesus. There's also a sermon from 380 that was given in Constantinople on December 25th, and it commemorates the day as the birth of Christ. But what about before this? So first of all, one common misconception is that the Roman celebration or festival Saturnalia was actually celebrated at the time of Christmas, and then that was later Christianized. That's not true at all, because it wasn't ever celebrated on December 25th. Then there's another misconception that this pagan holiday called Natalis Sol Invictus, the birth of the sun, the sun god, was celebrated on December 25th, and that got Christianized. But let's look into that. So there was an emperor named Aurelian who in 274, he invented this cult or this religion of the unconquered sun. So before 274, this nothing close to this even existed. And yet, he initially did not have anything to do with December 25th being this birth. That we don't have any evidence before 354 AD. That's when Emperor Julian the Apostate, he's called, made December 25th this birth of the unconquered sun. Why would he do that? Well, Julian the Apostate was a Christian, or maybe he was born into a Christian family, but he became an apostate and returned to Roman paganism, and he was trying to suppress Christianity and promote the old Roman paganism. That's why he's called the apostate. And so his strategy was to actually paganize some of the Christian holidays. And that's what he did with December 25th. And we know that because we have much evidence of that day being celebrated by Christians long before any of this sort of Sol Invictus stuff came into the picture. Julius Africanus, who lived around 200 AD, so decades before Aurelian, he recorded that March 25th was the day of the conception of Jesus Christ. So we put that forward in time and we get to December 25th. Sometimes they were more concerned with the conception than the birth, other times the birth. Clement of Alexandria, who lived from about 150 to 215, he mentions also the conception of Jesus, which would equate to around their March 25th. So they're both of these guys are thinking more about the conception, but it gets to the birth date about December 25th. But then around the same time, we have Hippolytus of Rome in his commentary on Daniel, 204 AD, so 70 years before Aurelian even does anything. And he says, the first advent of our Lord in the flesh occurred when he was born in Bethlehem, was December 25th. And then finally, Theophilus, who lived even earlier, Bishop of Caesarea, he says, we ought to celebrate the birthday of our Lord on what day soever the 25th of December shall happen. So regardless of whether or not Jesus was actually born exactly on December 25th, the early Christians celebrated it on that day. They probably celebrated on that day. Well, they did think he was born on that day, but it's very unlikely that the date was just completely invented. So maybe the 25th, certainly we have no reason to reject that. And in closing, let's just look at this passage in Luke that gives us some clues about that. So in order to look at the possible day of Christmas, we actually have to go back a chapter into Luke chapter 1, especially verses 23 and following. Now, this is the narrative about Elizabeth and Zechariah and then Mary meeting her cousin. And what we see is that at this time, Zechariah was carrying out his duties as a priest, which quite probably would be connected to the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. And that is in September, October time period. They're on a lunar calendar, so it can shift a little bit. And then it's during this time he gets told that Elizabeth was going to have a child. So Luke 1, 8 through 13 there. Just after his priestly service, Elizabeth became pregnant. So this would probably be something like the end of September, maybe the beginning of October, something like that. That's in Luke 1, 23 and 24. Now, if we skip down, 6 months later, we read, Mary became pregnant. So that would be late March of the following year there. And late March, add 9 months, we get late December there. And so even though it's not explicitly stated in the Gospel of Luke, we do have some clues to indicate that that is indeed the case. Some of the ancient Christians, they saw this as well. In fact, the proto-gospel of James, which is not James the apostle, but it tells us that the John the Baptist was conceived in late September, and they connect Zacharias to Yom Kippur also, or the Day of Atonement, as I said. So that was an early interpretation and understanding there. So yes, we can celebrate December 25th is Christmas and not have to think that that could be some pagan day. And we can, first and foremost, though, celebrate how this was divinely orchestrated by God at the perfect point in history that Jesus, our Savior, would come, the incarnation of God in the flesh, so that we might be saved. So let's all celebrate that this week. Let's share that with people. Let's tell them the real story of Christmas, the meaning of the season. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for sending your Son to earth to experience life, to show us perfection, to die for our sins, to be raised so that we might have eternal life through you. I pray that we would share with our friends and our family and others the true meaning of Christmas so that they might know you. They might come to believe in you. And we just thank you as we celebrate this time of the birth of your Son. Thank you for your many blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.